Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this study. We thank you for how clear you laid this out, and that all that we need is within the confines of Scripture. We would ask that you'd bless this time. We ask it in thy name. Amen. Now, we're kind of going around the barn a little bit today. If you'll notice, we left off on your notes on the church at Smyrna, and we are going to do that. But interestingly enough, if you look at the message to the church at Pergamos, both Smyrna and Pergamos had the same religious system within them. Okay, the beginning of what we call Caesar worship, or the worship of the Caesars as pontiffs, began in Pergamos, but it transferred up to Smyrna. Okay, so, and we're going to look at real quick how that got there and what happened in that. Now, if you look, so we're going to kind of go from Pergamos to Smyrna, okay, and then we'll finish Smyrna today, but there's some things we want to look at in Pergamos because it affected both of the of those cities. Now, if you look at verse 13 in chapter 2, and this is dealing with Pergamos, it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And there's a lot of speculation on what that is and how that, you know, what that means. Well, in Pergamos, as well as in Smyrna, there were these temples. There was a temple to Asclepius. There was a temple to Diana or Cybele. That's the same one, same god. The multi-breasted goddess of fertility was also in Ephesus. In Smyrna and in Pergamos, there was a temple. Actually, in Smyrna and Pergamos, there was a promenade to the Zeus. So what did all these mean? What does all that have to do with? There was a temple to Asclepius in both Smyrna and in Pergamos. Who was Asclepius? Asclepius was the god of healing. Okay, and that was depicted, of course, you went into the temple if you had some infirmity and you prayed to Asclepius, and there were these non-poisonous snakes all over the floor, and you hoped that one of them would touch you and that would facilitate in your healing. Incredibly enough, the symbol for that particular deity was called the Caduceus, okay? And it was a two snakes wrapped around a pole facing each other with wings. Okay, does that ring a bell? That's our modern medical symbol. Okay, and anytime you wanted to deify something in ancient times, you just put wings on it. Okay, the great winged lions of Babylon, the great winged bulls of Assyria. Okay, so they deified Asclepius. Now, where did this all come from? And what does that have to do with Pergamos and all that? And we'll take a look at that. So if you go back to Genesis and how this all got started, and this also hooks in very well with Revelation chapter 17, the great harlot, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Okay? So look at Genesis chapter 11. And you have the repopulating of the earth after the flood, okay? And it says in verse 7, the sons of Cush were Sheba, Sabta, Rama, Sabtaka, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, that's the name that you need to see. Nimrod says began to be a mighty one on the earth. Okay, he was a Babylon. He was probably considered the most, you know, the first Babylonian king. Okay, and if you look, and it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. Okay, that's where Iraq is today. Now, so and then right after that, you have the Tower of Babel. Okay, everybody gets together and they want to be all under one roof and one deal. Now, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. Then they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole earth. Okay. Now remember, God's plan was to make peoples, lands, and nations. And again, if you, it was not to get everybody under one roof. So then verse 4 says, then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered above the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. This is what they began to do. Now nothing that they purposed will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages, that they may not understand each other's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Okay, so it was never God's plan to have everybody under one roof. When you get into Revelation, that's what everybody wants to do. Everybody wants to be one religion, one political system. That was never God's plan. Okay, so what happened way back then? Okay, this false religious system was born there. Okay, the false religious system, in Revelation 17, it says, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Okay, that is a false world ecumenical religious system. Coming back to the mother, Babylon, okay, in the end, okay, but it started there, okay, and it started here. Now, what happened? Nimrod, one of his wives was named Semiramis, and Semiramis was supposedly, just like we have a virgin birth story in Christianity, there was a pagan virgin birth story. Semiramis was supposedly conceived by a ray of the sun, an immaculate conception, okay, and she gave birth to a son named Tammuz, okay. Now, there was also a death and resurrection story that went with it, okay. Tammuz, then, was killed by the tusk of a boar, okay, and they weep for Tammuz, okay. They weep for him and weep for him and cried for him. Asclepius, the god of healing, steps in and brings Tammuz back to life. Okay, so you have this whole virgin birth story, pagan story. Now, when the people were dispersed throughout the earth because they couldn't understand each other, the child, the mother child, in this case it was Semiramis and Tammuz, became different things in different cultures. Okay, if you in Asia, it came Cybele and Dionysius, okay, which were both the goddess of fertility. In Babylon, it came Eschar and child. It's where we get the word Easter. Okay, we'll go over that in a second. Phoenicia, it was Ashereth and Baal. Okay, now that's why Ashereth was the mother. Baal was the child. It's called the young storm god. El was the father. That's why the Jews, being an agrarian society, always fornicated with Baal, because they grew crops and he was the young storm deity. And the story went that Ashereth and El cohabitated in the heavens, and the sperm came down in the form of rain and fertilized the earth. Okay, and that's why the Israelites went that way. But they were still that mother-child worship. Okay, in Rome, it became Venus and Cupid. In Greece, Eros and Aphrodite. Okay, in Egypt, Isis and Osiris. Okay. In India, it became Izzy and Isawa. Okay. So you had all these different cultures, but they all had a mother-child cult that went with them. Okay. And the child was raised from the dead by Asclepius. Okay. Now, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, the mother became known as the Queen of Heaven. Okay. And so the mother in all these religions became Queen of Heaven. Okay, so if you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll see that the Jews, this is before Ezekiel was an exilic prophet, and this is just before, I said, okay, I'm going around the barn on this thing, but there is a point. So Ezekiel chapter 8, If you look, this was just actually Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity, but he's showing what the Jews have done. This is the Jews have gone into spiritual harlotry and worshipped other gods. And he says in verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go and see the wicked abominations they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed among the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in his room of his idols. For they say, "The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land." And he said to me, "Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, the women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Okay, that's the son of Semiramis. Okay. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Remember, it was the sun who miraculously conceived the baby Tammuz. So the Israel had fornicated with Babylonian gods. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah, also an exilic prophet, and verse 18, part of that worship system was to make little round wafers in the shape of the sun to the Queen of Heaven. And it says in verse 18, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out their drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." And if you look over at Jeremiah chapter 44, you have the same issue. Jeremiah chapter 44. And in verses, start at verse 19, "The women also said, 'And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?' And the answer is no, they had their husband's permission. Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men and women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, 'The increase that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, your people of the land, did not know the Lord, did not the Lord remember them, and did not come into his mind.'" Okay, so here you have Israel had fornicated with these gods. Okay, so now, from that point, you have this religious system in Babylon. Okay, and by the time you get from Nimrod's Babel to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon in the 6th century BC, you had a whole series of priests and priestesses and mystery religions, and it all had to do with the worship of Ishtar, the Babylonian deities, and all this sort of thing. Now, the Chaldean priest, and we went over this in Daniel a little bit, the Chaldean priest was a political and religious leader. Okay, they had in their on their robes a mitre that said "Keeper of the Bridge." And whatever your deity was in Babylon, you went to that priest, and that priest connected you to that deity. You could know nothing about the mystery religions. They were only held by what were called cardinals, or keepers of the door. Okay, so you walked through, they walked through the door. You knew nothing about the religion. They told you about the religion. Okay, and that's what it was. And in that came all this stuff, this Ishtar. In fact, I'll read you a couple things here. This is an old book. the Easter egg deal. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility, multi-breasted goddess of fertility. In fact, there's a picture of her in here somewhere. It's a gross thing. And so when you get down to the time of Rome, it's Diana. It's the same god. It's Artemis. They're all the same. Sibyl, they're all the same. The multi-breasted goddess of fertility, which originated in Babylon. Okay, and it says, here's one that says, this is how all this got started. An egg of wondrous size is said to have fallen from heaven into the river Euphrates. Fishes rolled it to the bank, where the doves, having settled upon it, hatched it, and out came Venus, who afterwards was called the Syrian goddess, that is, Astarte. Hence, the egg became one of the symbols of Astarte, or Easter. Okay. So in Babylon and in Nineveh, greatly colored eggs would be passed around, and that's what they did. I don't know how the rabbit got involved in it. I have no idea. Okay, other than it's some sort of symbol of fertility. Okay, so now the story goes like this. Now, by the time you get to 6th century B.C., feasts and festivals for all this stuff were already in place. Okay, now remember that Asclepius healed the child Tammuz and brought him back to life after they cried for him so many weeks. Okay, so what happened is this. The mother in the ceremony became a tree, okay, in their ceremonies. In Egypt, it was a palm tree. By the time you get to Rome, it's a fir tree, okay? And so let me read you how this goes. Let's see if I can find it here. Let's see if I can find that. Oh, here we go. Okay, now remember, Asclepius had raised the child from the dead. It says, if the mother was a tree, the son must have been recognized as the man of the branch. Okay, so the son is a branch off the tree. Okay, and this went into this was part of their festivals. And its entirety accounts for the putting on of the Yule log into the fire on Christmas Eve. Okay, so what you did was the tree was cut down, brought into the house, you cut a branch off that tree, and you put it in the fire, okay? And that was signifying that the child, being conceived by a ray of the sun, was born of fire, okay? So that was the festival that commemorated that. That went all the way up into the Celts and the Druids in England. Remember the putting on of the Yule log? Yule is a Chaldean word, which means little child, okay? Putting on the Yule log, roasting of the boar's head, okay? That was all because the child was killed by a boar, okay, and this was all mythology that went through Babylon, okay. See, and then the appearance of the Christmas tree the next morning, okay, and it says he has to enter the fire on Mother Night, okay. So you cut this little log off and you put it in the fire, that he may be born the next day out of it as the branch of God, or the tree that brings divine gifts to men, okay. You want to know where your Christmas tree came from? Didn't come from Santa Claus. It came from, it's an ancient Babylonian tradition. And now if you read on, it says, the great serpent symbol of life restoring Asclepius twisted itself around the dead stock, and lo, at its side upsprouts a young tree and entirely different kind that is designed never to be cut down by hostile power. Okay, it was never to be killed again. Okay, so you have your whole virgin birth and resurrection story in paganism. Therefore, on the 25th of December, that day was observed at Rome as the day when the victorious God reappeared on earth. Okay, so all that stuff, okay, the feasts and festivals, all that stuff wound up in the pagan religion system of Babel. Now, what does that have to do with Pergamos and Smyrna? Okay, and I'm getting there. I told you I was going around the barn on this. Okay, okay. So if you look at your, go there. And now, we're going to go through Pergamos up to Smyrna. So Pergamos, when Babylon fell, okay, when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, the Chaldean priests, the ones that weren't killed, fled. They left the city, okay? They fled to Pergamos, and they stayed there. And they in for 400 years, 500 years, they were there bathing and nurturing those religions. Okay, so those religions wound up into Pergamos. Okay, so what happened was there was this king named Attalus III. And Attalus III, this is in 133 BC, by the time you've gone all the way down. Now, you have to remember, in Babylon, the kings were dealt with as gods, and they wanted to be worshipped as gods. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he built the great statue? And what did he want everybody to do? Bow down and worship him like God. Babylonian kings had all autonomy. They could make laws, they could break them, they could do whatever they wanted. They had no Senate to answer to, nothing. They were completely despotic. Okay, and if they wanted to kill somebody, they could kill them. If they wanted to let somebody live, they could let them live. Nobody challenged them. And they were worshipped as gods. Okay, well, all that came into Pergamos. Okay, so this guy, Attalus III, was enamored with Rome. So in 133 B.C., he leaves the city of Pergamos to Rome. He gives it to him. He just deeds it over to him. Okay, well, Rome was so impressed. And by this time, there was no Roman emperor in 133 B.C. The first Roman leader was Julius Caesar. He was not really an emperor, although he fulfilled all the duties of an emperor. He was a general. Okay, now, he decided that he wanted this Babylonian religion to help him in his military campaigns. Okay, now, the title pontiff had already been coined. It had already been originated. Okay, and Julius Caesar comes along about 100 years after the death of Attalus III, and he takes that title, okay, and he gives it to his nephew Octavian, okay, Pontifex Maximus Supreme Pontiff. Okay, so that is why, and Pergamos then came the seat of emperor worship. Okay, that's probably why it's said that that's where the Satan's throne is, because all of this stuff from pagan religion wound up in Pergamos. From Pergamos, it went to Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna had a temple to Asclepius. Smyrna had a temple to Zeus. Smyrna had a temple to Diana or Artemis or Astarte. They're all the same. Okay, so you had all this stuff that had filtered in there. So how did all that stuff get into our Judeo-Christian festivals? When do we celebrate Christmas? December 25th. How many of us have a Christmas tree? Now you know. Now, does that mean you're worshiping as a pagan if you have a Christmas tree? No. But at any rate, that's where it came from. So what happened was, Octavian took the title pontiff. When Octavian became emperor, he set up worship centers all over Rome, and you had to go worship Caesar. Once you did that, you could worship whoever you want. They didn't care. You could worship Yehudi for all they cared. But you had to burn incense and declare Caesar as Lord. Okay. Now, when you did that, you got this little parchment called a labellus, and any Roman soldier could have you produce that. I think we talked about that before. If you couldn't produce it, you were in trouble. Now, in Smyrna, it became such a big deal that they built a temple just to Tiberius Caesar, okay, to worship him. Domitian comes along, and that's the time when John wrote Revelation, and makes it the death penalty for anybody who does not worship Caesar. Okay, it's now the death penalty if you don't do it. That was under Domitian. Okay, that's the time that this is being written in Smyrna. Okay, so what ends up happening is, now, we'll go over this a little more when we get to Revelation 17, but I'll touch on it briefly now. Every Caesar took the title pontiff, and he was to be worshipped as pontiff. Okay. In fact, Octavian was so loved by the Romans, and he was an incredible emperor. He was so loved that they had stations, and it said on the station, Octavian, Savior of the World. And they had these all over the place. Okay, so every pope took this title. Now, you had the Eastern and Western divisions of Rome. You had the old Byzantine side of the Roman Empire. Well, when the Western division fell, okay, the last emperor was a guy named Theodosius. Okay, by that time, that's about four, that's in the third century, into the third century AD. Rome had banned paganism, okay, under Constantine. There was no more pagan. They weren't allowed to do it. But the problem was the feast and the festivals that sprung out of that went in mixed with Christianity. Okay, so what you had was, by the fourth century, Christianity, because Constantine made it legal, okay, he banned crucifixion and he made Christianity the national religion of Rome. Okay, but by that time, you had a series of bishops and cardinals and a head bishop to Rome. Okay, there was no pope then, but you had the head bishop to Rome. Well, when Rome falls and is defeated by the Visigoths, Damasus was the head bishop to Rome. Okay, and he takes the title pontiff because there are no more pontiffs because Theodosius is gone. Okay, there were no more head. There were no more Caesars. That was over. But Damasus takes the title pontiff, and every pope has taken his title from that since then. Pope, the papacy is not a unbroken line from Peter. It didn't even start until the fourth century with Damasus. Okay, so that kind of gives you a little idea of how all that stuff got into Christianity. And when you look at Revelation 17, where it says Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religion. Now, the reformers said that the great harlot of Revelation is the Catholic Church. That's a little short-sighted. It may certainly have something to do with that, and the false prophet in Revelation could certainly be a pope, but we don't know that. Basically what it is, it's a ecumenical movement of all false religions coming back to the mother Babel. Okay. So where do Muslims fit in? We'll get to that a little more when we get to that passage. But they do fit in. Muslims have their own eschatology story. This is kind of getting off the track. You know when you see on TV those guys carrying that black flag around and they got their guns and they're shooting them off and going nuts and all that over there? Okay, that black flag says the Mahdi on it. The Mahdi is the Muslim Messiah. According to their eschatology, he comes back, sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, because one of the places of worship is Jerusalem for the Muslims, Medina, Mecca, and Jerusalem. Okay, and in fact, that gold dome you see in Israel, that's a Muslim shrine. That's a Muslim temple. That's built on the old Temple Mount. Okay, because right beneath is where they at the Wailing Wall there actually. So, and he says that Jesus comes back with him and straightens everybody out and says that this is the guy you need to worship. Okay, so they have their own eschatology story. It's in their Quran. See, so how that fits with the end, we'll get a little more into that when we get to Revelation 17. Anyway, so it gives you a little idea, and I know that was around the barn, but it gives you a little idea of now what Christians they're dealing with in Pergamos and in Smyrna. Okay, so let's take a look at our notes, and we'll go to Revelation. Now, Smyrna, the word means myrrh. Okay, myrrh was a perfume. You probably read that. It was used in burial. It was used as a regular perfume. It was used in burial ceremonies. You crushed the plant, and the sweet fragrance came out of that. And Smyrna, thus the name, was known for its manufacturing of myrrh. Okay, once again, it was a place of that, and Pergamos was a place for emperor worship. Okay, now Smyrna is the only city of the seven churches that there's nothing against it. Okay. There's nothing, it's done well. There is no admonition against Smyrna. Smyrna is still there today in the city of Izmir, and it's in Turkey. And you see Turkey's in the news right now, and that ancient city is still there under that name. Okay. Now, as we take our notes and we look, it says, And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, I've got verse 8a, and that's see Revelation 2:1, because it's the same thing. That's the messenger there, Angelos, is the pastor of that church. Okay, so they're writing to the pastors of the churches. It says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Okay, and that's, if you go to 9b there, I'm sorry, or 8b, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, identifies him as the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and his equality of nature with God. Okay, now if you look at Isaiah, and go back to Isaiah. Isaiah was a pre-exilic prophet by about 120 years. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 44. In verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Okay, so he is the first and the last, and in between the first and the last, there are no gods. Okay, look at Isaiah 48, 12 through 13. And this identifies Christ with the Father in Revelation. It says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. Okay, so who created the heavens and the earth? God did. Who did? Jesus did. They both did. They're both instrumental in that. It's identifying his nature with God, and you can see that in Colossians 1, 13 through 18 in the New Testament. Colossians 1, 13 through 18. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so that's a real good verse to put with that one in Isaiah 48, because it affirms the deity of Christ. When your Jehovah Witness friends come by, take them right there. Okay, they'll just get frustrated, and then they always bring somebody, a little kid, with them. And then when you start to point these verses out, especially John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then, oh, we got to go, you know, and then they're, boom, they're out of there. So, okay, so now we go to verse 9 in Revelation 2. It says, I know your works. There's that word again. God sees the evil and the good in these churches. Tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Look over at, look at Proverbs 13. Riches have always been a stumbling block to the gospel. Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 7 says, there is one who makes himself rich and has nothing, and one who makes him poor yet has great riches. Okay, take a look at James 2, 5. Hebrews, James. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Okay, so there's a couple verses on that issue. Okay, 9b. Now, this is interesting because 9, he says, I know, he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so now, are these people that are Gentiles who are claiming to be Jews? No. That's not what it is. And if you look at your notes, it says, those who say they are Jews and are not, though these were Jews by race or birth, they were spiritually of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, and we'll take a look at that real quick. Look at Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. And this is a doctrinal issue. Are we Jews? In one respect, yes, we are. And we'll look at that in a second. Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that's nor that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise come from men but from God." Okay. Now, if you look at Jeremiah, this was to be true of the Jew in the Old Testament just as well in the New. If you look at Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins from your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." And we just read some of the evils of their doings a little while ago. Okay, look at chapter 9 and verse 26 of Jeremiah. "Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Okay, so what did that represent? And again, real quick, circumcision was an outward symbol that should have reflected an inward reality. Circumcision, the male organ, is instrumental in reproducing human life. Okay, and David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." At conception, you have a little sinner there. Okay, David's parents were married, so there was nothing wrong in that end of it. It was talking about being a sinner at conception. Okay, you're not a sinner when you're born. You're considered a sinner at conception. Okay. By the way, that's the reason when you look at abortion and they say, "Well, you're not a human life, or you don't get till you get your first breath." Okay, that's not true. You're a human life at conception. At that point, sin is never spoken of in the animal world, only in the human realm. Okay, so because it's sin at conception, and the human male organ is instrumental in reproducing human life, okay, and so that removing of the male foreskin is a picture that man needs cleansing at his deepest level, at the level of reproduction, because all he reproduces is sinful. See that? Okay, that's what it's for. So it's supposed to represent a circumcised heart. My heart was sinful, my heart was black. When I come to know Jesus, he cleans my heart. He creates in me a new heart. Okay, that's what he's going to do with Israel. Someday he says, "I will put a new heart in the nation of Israel. I will give them a clean heart." David said, what did David say? "Create in me a what? Clean heart, a circumcised heart." Okay, so that's the issue with that. So now, a true Jew, then, is one who has a circumcised heart. A true son of Abraham is one who has a circumcised heart. Look at Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 3 and 1 through 9. Galatians, Ephesians. It says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and the works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Okay, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all nations of the world shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing in Abraham. Now, we're not going to turn there, but remember the story. God tells Abraham that he's going to have a son of promise through Sarah. And Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By the way, that was at least 14 years before he was circumcised. So faith was accounted to him, a righteousness was imputed to him by faith 14 years before he was ever circumcised. So circumcision did not save you, as the Jews believed. Okay, so now we go on. Take a look at John 8:52. Did Abraham know? Did Abraham perceive that there was going to be a Messiah? Absolutely. So if you look at John chapter 8 and go down to verse 50, what I got there, 52, it says, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, to whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And I say, I do not know him. I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. Abraham knew that there was going to be a Messiah, a deliverer, one who would take away sin. How did he know that? Go to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, they call this. Chapter 11, in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Only begotten means unique in the case. That was not his only son. Okay, so it means unique. Okay, so Abraham knew that the promise of the Messiah was going to come through Isaac, his son. And yet God says, go up and sacrifice him. Abraham's faith knew that if I had to sacrifice him, God was going to raise him from the dead, because he knew God would always keep his promise. Now it says in verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Okay, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, it's a picture of Christ. Why? Isaac wasn't killed there. What happened? God provided a substitute in the ram. See that? So therefore, Abraham knew there was going to be a redeemer. There was knew that there was going to be a price paid for sin. Okay, so let's go on. Now, when it says the synagogue of Satan, let's go back to Revelation, and you look at your notes. Works-based religion, whether it's Judaism, Catholicism, whatever it is, any religion that says, and that's basically all religions except Christianity, any religion that says you have to work for your salvation is just as damning as worshiping Satan. Or what do I have there? It's just as damning as paganism. Okay, so anything that says I have to do certain merit to earn my salvation, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, and anything that says you have to contribute to it, there's something you have to do by merit, okay? And that's the Catholic Church, basically. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all that. They're a works-based religion. It's a damning religion, okay? And it takes people straight to hell, okay? Okay, so let's go to verse 10. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. Now, we don't have any idea what that is, what that 10 days was. Historically, there's nothing on that. There doesn't really need to be. whatever it is, it was a 10-day tribulation that they were put through, and some of them were killed and put into prison. Now, if you look at your notes, it says, do not fear these things you are about to suffer. Look at Matthew 10, 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. This is a great reminder. Says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, take a look at 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, and if you go to 4 in verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So it's just a given that you're going to live for Christ. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to tell people about the saving grace of Christ. You're going to suffer persecution. There will be afflictions. People won't like you. Remind me, I got to do that. At our house, turn off for a second and I'll leave. At our house, every first Monday of the month, we've got this little group going together, and we call it
Golden Club.
The Golden Club. But you don't have to be golden you don't have to be old, you know. And it's kind of mushroom. A lot of people, and what we're doing is we're going through the parables, okay. And so we have a potluck dinner, and fellowship, and then we take about a half hour, 45 minutes to go through one of the parables. Last week we did the tale of two sons, the prodigal son. And so, but anyway, what reminded me of that is Bev was there, Bev Bray. You know, she's had cancer and she's gone through the surgery and they seem to have got it all, but she has to go through chemo. And she says, I told the Lord, she says, I'm going through this, I'm going to witness to everybody that I see. And so far, she's witnessed all these people, and she goes, I'm so frustrated because everybody I witnessed to is already a Christian. So it was really pretty cute. So anyway, everybody's invited to that, okay? Anybody who wants to come. Next one will be the 4th?
November
4th, okay? And it's 6 o'clock at our house. All right, so anyway, gosh, this is on tape, too. I'm going to have the whole city here. Yeah. Let's get back to that. Okay, so where were we at? Okay, John 15, 18 through 20. John 15, one more real quick one here. And this is a pretty common one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world loves its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay, so persecution, and we've gone through some of these verses before, is simply a byproduct of Christianity. You're going to get it. Our world does not like authority, does not want to be told what to do. You see it in our children today, in schools. People talk back to their kids, talk back to their teachers. They're disrespectful. They're disrespectful to police. Even our politicians malign and belittle the police. They do not want to be subject to any authority. And the Bible, claiming to be God's word, and it is, and claiming to be the last word on truth, and it is, okay, that's why they hate it. Nobody wants to be told what to do or how to live. Okay, and as we get more toward that time of the second coming, it'll get worse. That one verse we read in Timothy, the very next verse is, evil men will grow worse and worse as the last days. We are in the last days. The last days begin with the first advent of Christ. Anything after that is what is considered the last days. Okay. The eschatological last days are in Revelation, books like Daniel, the apocryphal books. Okay, so those who persecute Christians are doing the work of Satan. Okay, and if you look at John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you're doing the work of your father. You are of your father, the devil, and desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now remember, it says in verse 10 here in Revelation that they're going to be tested for 10 days. We don't know what that is. But remember this, those who say they are from the synagogue of Satan and are not, are likely Jews who are persecuting Christians. And when we went through the book of Acts, you saw that all the time. In fact, remember that the Jews believed that Christianity was a false religion. And according to the Old Testament, if you went, let's go look at Acts 12. Look at Acts 12 real quick. Acts 12 was where Herod Agrippa killed James with the edge of the sword. And put him and put the rest of the apostles, or put Peter in prison. And you go to Acts 12, he says, 14, Acts 12. Here we go. It says, Now at that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Okay. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter. Also, it was during the days of unleavened bread, so he put him in prison. Okay. Now remember, Jews would not kill somebody during Passover. It was against their law to kill him. And Herod was not a Jew, but his grandmother was a Jew. Her name was Miriam. She was married to Herod the Great. Okay. So the Jews accepted him as one of their own. They even let him read the law on the Sabbath. Okay, even though he was Edomian, all the Herods were Edomites, descendants of Esau. Okay, but they liked Herod Agrippa the first because he killed James with the sword. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, we'll go there. We'll do this real quick. This is good because you get in the Old Testament. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 13. You have the. If you look at verse 7, go to verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are around you, near or far off from you, and the earth and the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, listen to him, or your eye pity, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him put to death, afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies. Okay, now that's a Jew. If a Jew brings in a false religion, you stone him to death. If somebody from one of the cities that they inhabit brings in false religion, he's killed by the sword, and you can see that. In verse 12, if you hear someone in your cities, which the Lord God gives you to dwell in, saying, now remember, when Joshua went out conquering, God would give him these cities. Now you were to do one of two things with those cities. You could dwell in them, you could use them, you could keep their livestock in some cases. Okay, you could save the booty from that city. Some cases you could not, you were not allowed to. That was called harim. Okay, you went in and you burned the buildings down, you killed all the livestock, and you killed every man, woman, and child. You wiped them off the face of the earth. That's what you did, okay? And that's what they do here. Certain corrupt, verse 13, certain corrupt men have gone out among you, enticed the inhabitants of their city. Let us go serve other gods, gods whom you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, ask diligently, and if indeed it is true that certain an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, livestock with the edge of the sword. Okay, so that was harim. You could do that. If a Gentile or one of the cities they inhabited enticed them after the other gods. Well, interestingly enough, Herod Agrippa chose the edge of the sword. The other interesting thing about that was that James was a Jew. He should have stoned him. Okay, the Jews didn't care. Okay, even though it was not their law, their law was to have him stoned because he was Jew. Okay, the ones that were to be killed with the edge of the sword were Gentiles that brought in false religion into a city that the Jews had inhabited. Okay, so even though the Jews were so fastidious about the law, they let Herod, they didn't care how Herod killed him, is the gist of that. And he was going to kill Peter, but it was during Passover, so they didn't. Okay, look at Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And again, you see a picture of persecution. This is during the tribulation period. Okay. This is the fifth seal judgment. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And he says, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to him that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Okay, so there you have a picture. Okay, let's go to our notes and we'll finish up here. And it says to be tested. Okay, and that is tribulation. Okay, if you look at James 1, 1 and 2, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, so there's a little reminder there. 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 9 and 10. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. Okay. Now remember Philippians, I think 1, 20 and 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay. Now it says a crown of life, if you look at your notes. The crown there is the word Stephanos. Okay. And if you look at James 1, 12, you have the same depiction. James 1, 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's two words for crown in the Greek language. One is Stephanos, that's this one here, which was used in the Olympic Games. It's the wreath of victory. Okay, it's that little leafy thing they stick around their head. And then there's diademos, which is the crown of a king. Okay. Okay, so and it says in verse 11, and we'll end there today. Let's go back there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be heard by the second death. Okay, remember the Spirit, when he let him have an ear, let him hear, says to the churches, that's churches throughout history. Any of the churches that read these letters throughout history, that's who it's addressed to. When it says, will not be hurt by the second death. And we'll look at that. Take a look at Hebrews 9, 27. Hebrews 9, 27. And this is talking about the first death. Okay. Hebrews 9, and verse 27. And it says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Okay. Everybody dies. We're born into a fallen world. Okay, and everybody is subject to death. Nobody's looking forward to it, but it is part of fallen mankind. Once Adam sinned in the garden, sin, death passed to all. Romans, Paul says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death passed to all men. Okay, everybody dies, okay, at one point or another. Nobody escapes it. It's always interesting to me to see people who have lived their lives for themselves. They become very wealthy, and no matter what the profession, and they're at the end of their life. Their wealth doesn't do them any good. Coffins don't come with luggage racks. Their wealth doesn't do them any good. They've lived life for themselves, and almost 100% of the time, if they're not believers, they are scared to death, because everybody has a sense of an afterlife. Okay, they may say they don't, but they do. Okay, so let's take a look at, now that's the first death. Everybody's appointed once to die. Revelation 20 and verse 14. Everybody lives forever. Where you live forever is dependent upon God and whether you're saved or not. Revelation 20 and verse 14 says, look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, that Sheol, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay. And then 21 verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? And so that is the letter to the church at Smyrna. Next week we'll do we're here next week. We'll do the letter to the church in Pergamos. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you that you have chose us as believers, and that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Help us never to be arrogant about our salvation, and give us the boldness and the strength to share it with others. We thank you for the clarity of the book of Revelation, and we thank you for Scripture and how wonderful it is to open it up and to see the truths that lie there within. We thank you for this and ask that you be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in thy name. Amen.